This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. How do you respond to the wavy and difficult things in life? As we're buffeted by trials and temptations, how do we stand firm in our faith? A living faith is rooted firmly in God, and it's inspired by the powerful Word of God. Today, Pastor Sam Horn will continue a sermon titled, Sowing Seeds of Grace. He'll encourage us to keep sowing God's Word in our hearts so we can grow a wholehearted, single-focused, and fully trusting faith. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
God has to take His words and He has to use them to strengthen you. And you know, Psalm 19 has something interesting to say about this. We don't have time to read it all today, but look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. We read things like, these words have the power to revive our soul. David said, I love the law of God. Why? Because it can revive my soul. It can make me wise. It can deliver me from sinful foolishness. It can bring joy to my burdened soul and afflicted heart. It can enlighten my darkened eyes. It warns me from the wrong path. These words are completely righteous, they're everlasting, and in keeping of them, in keeping of these words, not my words or anybody else's words, but in keeping these words, God says, there is great reward. And David went on to say, they are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. There's something wrong if you like my words more than you like God's words. Wouldn't you agree with that? There's something wrong when you would rather hear my words about James than read James. I hope my words are helpful in helping you see James and understand James, but they are absolutely powerless. And the minute I start thinking that my words are what's bringing about any change, I have just unseated God's words. So you have to see that in your own heart, because until you do that, you're going to be like that Sprite can, right? You can talk about the Bible. You can do things with the Bible. You can go find a devotional aid that kind of chews it up and prepares it for you so you don't have to do your own work. But until you leave all of that aside and you go straight into that book and you start reading it for yourself, and there's not a one of us in this room that shouldn't be doing that, right? There's not a one of us in this room that shouldn't have our Bible open as often as we can. Maybe you can't do it every single day, but there ought to be in your life a time when you are going to sit down for 20 minutes or 25 minutes, and it's you and your Bible and the Holy Spirit, and you are saying, God, I need food. I need to understand what you put in this book. And you can't do that to check a box, right? I mean, there's some churches where, man, you got to get into a Bible reading plan and then you get a little prize at the end of that, or people take pride, oh, I read the Bible every day and here's my devotional pad. I'm not talking about that. You have got to realize that in the war you're in, this is your life. This is your strength. This is the air that God is breathing into you. And it's like anything else. You know, there are times in my life where a season of life where it gets really busy and, you know, man, we're just rolling out and I don't have time to eat breakfast. And so I grab a little pile of trail mix in a little bag somewhere and I stick it in my pocket and I say, this got to hold me till I can get to a meal. But if the trail mix ever becomes the way you eat and you rarely go to the meal, you have put yourself exactly where James tells you not to go. If your primary thing of how you read your Bible is to get the daily bread out and read the daily bread and answer the three questions, and then you go your way and that's all you do, you don't open up the Bible by yourself and set that daily bread aside. As good as the daily bread is, and there's a place for that, and we're thankful for people who invest in those things. But if that replaces your reading the Bible and that becomes the way you read the Bible, you're going to be like that can that gets crushed. And it will ultimately cost you dearly spiritually. And that's what James is saying here. You have to get into the Word. And so that's the third thing. What is it about the words of James? So what do we find in James's words that are going to give these people comfort? And the answer is two things. James is going to point you in this chapter that we're in to a comfort that comes from a very powerful promise that God has made. And in order to understand the promise, you're going to have to start at the beginning of the promise, and you're going to have to read all the way to the end of the promise. But James is going to say there is a very specific thing that will comfort you in a scenario where you are facing unbearable pressure and you have experienced unimaginable losses. There is a promise of God that will comfort you. Now, there's a lot of promises of God that comfort us, but James is going to say there's one that you need to think about. And we're going to get there. It's the coming of the Lord. There's something about the coming of the Lord that James says, strengthen yourself, right? Strengthen yourself, chapter 5, verse 8, be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's the promise James points to. And there's something about that promise that is going to strengthen us for this. And then James says there's a second thing that's going to strengthen you, and that is the example of past people of God who were faithful in pressure. And he's going to introduce us to two more friends of God. Back in chapter 2, we met two friends of God. We met Abraham, the friend of God, and we met Rahab, the friend of God. We're going to meet two more in this passage. We're going to meet the prophets who endured, and we're going to meet Job who endured. So that's what James does. James gives you comfort, and the comfort he gives is an inner strengthening of your inner man that will allow you not to crumble or not to be crushed when pressure comes. And that comfort is going to come from a certain set of words. And the words are the five chapters that make up James. And what gives these words the ability to provide that kind of strength when other words can't, including anybody's, like me or anybody, the only thing that gives these words the power to strengthen us is their inspiration. These are God's very own words. And so there are two things in James chapter 5 that James says, all right, now when you want to inner man, when you want to put iron in your inner man so that it doesn't crumble or doesn't get crushed, when you want to tie it down so that it doesn't blow away when opposition comes, here's what you need to do. You need to put the promise of the coming of the Lord inside you. And I want to show you two people who found that to be true. I want to remind you of the prophets, and I want to remind you of Job. All right, so that's the context. Now, we're going to start today. We may not finish today, but we're going to start, and we're going to look at four things in this text that James uses to put iron in the soul of people who are having to sow seeds of grace in very hard places and in very dark spaces. He's going to use four things to help them. All right, so here we go. Thing number one is in verses 1 through 6, where James says, all right, now I'm going to put some iron in your heart. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to strengthen you. And here's the strength that I'm going to give you. I want to remind you of God's promise to bring judgment on the ones who oppress you. You're not supposed to be the one getting vengeance on them, but there is someone who knows exactly what is going on. There's someone who sees what is happening, and there's someone who hears what is happening, and he has put you in that place and in that space so that your living faith will be a testimony even to these oppressors. And what is going to give iron to your soul in that hard place and in that dark space is the assurance that God has not forgotten what is happening. He is not ignorant of what is happening. So let's notice what James does here. Now, let me point something out. In the six verses that make up the opening paragraph here, he doesn't urge any of these people he's about to talk to repent. All through the book, James has been urging people to repent. He's been urging people to humble their heart. He's been urging people to submit to God. He's been urging people to cleanse their hands and unify their heart. That's the whole point of chapter 4. And when we get into chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it's unusual, but there's no call to repentance here. So let me ask you a question. Do you think God wants people like this to repent? Yes or no? The answer is what? Yes. So why doesn't he ask them to do that? And I wrestle with that. I'm like, why in the world is he talking to people like this who desperately need to repent when he's been over here calling us to repent all the time? I mean, all through the book, we're supposed to repent. And he's given us multiple occasions and multiple illustrations and multiple commands to repent. James anticipates that the Christian life will be a journey that is filled up with repentance. It begins with repentance. And that repentance brings the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God in us begins to work on us so that when we sin against somebody else or we sin against God, we actually what? Repent. One of the diagnostic questions that is very helpful to ask a person who's struggling is, when was the last time you repented? Can you remember the last time the Spirit of God convicted you and you repented? And repentance, biblically, isn't just changing your behavior, is it? It's got to start there, but if you've sinned against God, you can't just change your behavior. You have to do what? You have to repent, and you have to make things right with who? With God. And then, if you've sinned against somebody else, you have another step to do. You have to go and make it right with the person you sinned against. Right? Didn't Jesus say this? Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, even if you're coming to worship me, leave your gift there and go make it right with your brother. Sometimes we get the idea that I can just repent and never say anything to anybody about it. I'll just go be different. And we satisfy ourselves as though God is happy with that, but we're too proud to humble ourselves and actually go and say, look, I wronged you. I offended you. And James is filled up with that. You can't get away from that. God is moving through James to bring us to become good, frequent repenters. And that's where he's at. So here we have this chapter, and there's no repentance in this chapter. So I thought about this, and I got some help. Sometimes you have a question and you can't answer it, so I went for some help. And I have about 10 friends that are studying the book of James with me, and they have been studying James for a lot longer than I have. And so I went and I checked with my, I don't know, 5 or 6 of my 10 friends that I work, and they live in my office. My 10 friends live on a little bookshelf right next to my desk. And when I have a question about James, I want to go and I want to find out what they saw, and then I'm going to come back here and check. And one of my friends that I study with said this: James is not actually talking to these people directly because they're not in church. He is talking to the people in church who are being persecuted, and he's telling them what's going to happen to them as a group. And he's using the first person to make it vivid. In other words, let's say that you and I were being persecuted by a group of people, and I got up and I said, let me tell you what God has to say to our oppressors, and then I started talking like you were the oppressors. And you said, Pastor, wait a minute, no, I'm not the oppressor. And I go, I know, I'm not talking to you. But you are. You're saying, you know, you're saying things like, come now, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Pastor, I'm not that person. I know, I'm not talking to you. Well, who are you talking to? To them. But it sounds like you're talking to me. No, I'm helping you understand what God is saying to them. And that's what James is doing in these six verses. So we are getting to listen in to James as he talks to the people of God in his day who are being persecuted, and he says, let me tell you what God has to say to your persecutors. And here's what God has to say. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. God says to his people, now I want you to know something. These people that seem so rich and so powerful and so influential in your cities that are dragging you into the courts, that are blaspheming the name that you have been called by, God has something to say to them. And here it is. Now, let's ask ourselves who these people are. And whoever they are, we met them in James chapter 2. That's why I took you back there at the very beginning of our time together. They attended regularly the synagogues in their cities. That's what we read in James chapter 2. They were going into a synagogue, an assembly place. They were wealthy and ostentatious. They possessed riches, fine linen garments, much gold and silver, and many, many luxurious treasures, very similar to the brilliant garments and the many gold rings of the person we saw in chapter 2. They were doing the same thing. These rich people in chapter 5 are doing the very same thing. They are persecuting the Christians in their cities, and they are being dragged into court. That's the idea of in chapter 5 or 6, condemned. They are bringing them before a court to get a sentence, and they were blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in the background of James, all the way up to AD 70. Now, you got to remember, James is the very first book. He's writing to the very first Christians, maybe 15 years after Jesus ascended. I mean, we have the very first group of Christians in the very first church, and James is writing to them. And during that time, all the way up to AD 70, the Roman government administrated peace and justice in their cities, but they had a group of people that they let use their own laws. If you lived under in the Roman Empire in the time James was writing and you walked into a city, there were Roman courts, but then there was a group of people over here who had their own courts because they had different set of laws that none of the Romans understood. They had to live by the Torah. And so these courts would be administrated by the leading Jewish people. In their group, it would have been the 10 elders that would be over the synagogue or other people like that. And so they had their own courts, and they would administer and hold people to their own laws. And the only time they ever had to go to the Romans was if their court decided that the person before them merited a death sentence. And they did not have the authority to execute somebody, but they could go to the Romans and say, now this is the decision our court has made, and we want you to validate our decision, and we want you to carry out the sentence. You say, why are you telling us this? Well, I'm going to present an idea to you. I think these people were wealthy Jewish religious leaders who had great wealth and great influence and great power. And they were turning around and afflicting God's people. They had the same word. They believed in the same God. They had the same Torah. They were looking for the coming of a Messiah. And the only difference between these two groups was the Christians were saying, he's already come. And his name is Jesus. And it so incited this group that they began persecuting them and doing everything they could to destroy them. And here's what they'd been up to. Look at verses 4 through 6. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fatten your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. That's sort of like the litany of things that these people have been doing. You've stolen what's not yours. You have used those stolen gains to live a self-indulgent life. You are living wantonly and sensually against the laws of God. You have condemned God's righteous people unjustly in your courts. And your malicious oppression has impoverished God's righteous servants, and you've even put some of them to death unjustly. You've used your power and your wealth to abuse, oppress, and destroy someone who loves God and who is absolutely powerless to do anything to counter your influence and your wealth and your power in that court. Now, you have an example of something like this in the Old Testament. You have a very wealthy Jewish leader who wanted a vineyard. You remember this? He wanted a vineyard. He had amazing vineyards. He had so much land, but he wanted the vineyard of a faithful servant of God named Naboth. And so he goes to Naboth and he says to Naboth, I want your vineyard. I'm the king. I want it. And Naboth said, King, I can't give you this vineyard. The law of God says that this was given to my family. It's got to stay in my family. And Naboth went home and pouted. And his dear wife, godly as she was, came to him and said, Why are you weeping? And he says, Naboth. And she goes, Are you kidding me? Naboth is why you're crying? You're the king. There's an easy way to solve this. If you want the vineyard and Naboth's in the way, then we can eliminate Naboth. Problem solved. No Naboth, no obstacle. And the king said to his wife, Now that's brilliant. May the Lord bless you as you go about his business. I'm adding a few things to the Hebrew there. And here is a man who was slaughtered by a very powerful, wealthy Jewish leader who should have been the number one obeyer of the Torah over a piece of property. And James says to his readers, Now that's what these people are doing to you. And they think they are secure. Look at verses 2 and 3. Their security would be in their possessions. And he says, Let me talk to you about your possessions. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your vast wealth, your possessions aren't going to satisfy you. Your wealth isn't going to sustain you. Look at your wealth. Your gold and silver have corroded, and and they will be evidence. The corrosion will be the evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Your treasure will not sustain you when the Lord comes. You have done this in the day of the Lord. And so here they have this gold, they have this wealth, they have this power, they have this influence. And God says, or James says to the people, Now wait a minute, I want you to know something. They look so powerful and they look so influential, and one word whispered in the ear of the court changes everything. But let me tell you something. Moses said that there needed to be two witnesses for God to execute a death sentence on somebody. And I'm going to give you the two witnesses that have been talking to God. And James says, Let me assure you, there have been two reliable witnesses, and their cries have entered into the ears of the Lord. Witness number one are the wages they've stolen from you. Those wages are giving testimony over and over and over and over again to the Lord that these people who have done this to you are unjust.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you have any questions about PBC, please email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.